All right, please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 2. So while you're doing that, what comes to mind when I say 1984? Thanks, Craig. I appreciate that one. Yes, a lot of you probably went for that dystopian George Orwell novel. But for me personally, it actually reminds me of a very pretty much overall good year in my childhood. And I grew up in Los Angeles, and 1984 was the year I learned how to play chess. You're going, what? Okay, it'll factor into today's passage, trust me. Just roll with me. Overall, 1984 was kind of a fun year to be a kid growing up in Los Angeles where I did. That was the year we had the Olympics that summer. And as part of the many festivities that went along with that, there was a parade of tall ships, you know, the big old sailing ships that used to ply the seas. Yes, my interests go to more than just trains. So, yeah, includes all kinds of fun stuff. Well, and rather like the 40 years that the Israelites spent in the wilderness, a tall ship parade isn't something that goes quickly. It kind of takes its time as the ships slowly go past on whatever wind is available. Now, fortunately, my uncle was around to take me to go see that parade, and he had this cool VW microbus. My uncle's an architect, general contractor, all-around handy kind of guy. He'd outfitted it as a camper. So he staked out a spot on a cliff overlooking the ocean where the parade route was going to be, and because it was a lengthy thing to participate in and watch, he had a chessboard that was part of the little eating desk or eating table in this bus. So as we were waiting for the different ships to pass, he taught me how to play chess. So how many of you know how to play chess? I know there's a couple of chess players out there. Oh, more than I thought. This is cool. All right. For those of you who don't know how to play chess, it's actually pretty simple, the basics of the game. There's a board with 64 spaces. It's basically a checkerboard if you're familiar with checkers. And there's two players, and they have a selection of game pieces. There's pawns and knights and rooks, bishops, a queen, and a king. The game starts with all the pieces lined up on opposite sides of the board, and they're placed in a certain order. And then when play begins, each game piece can only move in certain patterns on the board. Some of the movements will allow you to block your opponent's move. And sometimes you can knock out your other player's opponent. If you remember from Harry Potter, Wizard's Chess, they actually literally knocked the other players off the board. To win the game, you have to knock out your opponent's king before the other player does the same to you. Now, I'm not a particularly good chess player, okay? The good players have both offensive and defensive strategies figured out ahead of time. They can even think through multiple future moves on the board, plus the counter moves that their opponent might make. And they will think through those moves before they even relocate one piece. A really good player can think so far ahead they can actually anticipate how their opponent will respond. In fact, if somebody like me were to try to play against one of those really good players, it would look like the really good player had planned out the entire game ahead of time, including my moves. Now, one more point to make about chess. The piece with the least ability to move is the pawn. And it's often kind of looked down upon for that reason. And we even hear that in our normal conversations, right? Oh, he's just a pawn. Well, in chess, sometimes how you position your pawns at the start of the game can mean the difference between winning or losing. So let's keep that in mind as we dive in on Deuteronomy. Now, today's passage continues the prologue that was part of the six P's that Jason laid out for us a few weeks ago. And it struck me as I read through this passage how God's sovereignty is like this massive chess match with God positioning the players to work out his plan of salvation over time. And while today's passage does deal with Israel as a whole in the context of that plan of salvation, there's also a personal aspect to this and how that affected the Israelites. And I think you'll see there's some lessons here for us as well. Now, this week, Moses purposely recalls key details of what happened during those additional wanderings after that time at Kadesh Barnea. And what I hope you'll appreciate from the passage is that God is sovereign. That includes over all people. And you'll see that as a main theme here, and we'll come back to that a little later in the passage, and we'll see it pop up as we go through. And you also see that from that, God provides and God prepares. So if you haven't turned there already, let's turn to chapter 2 of Deuteronomy and see what God did in the time following that disastrous first attempt to enter the Promised Land. And we'll even have a handy map which approximates the physical movements of the Israelites over time. So let's read in Deuteronomy. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. So if we look over here on the map on the left, far left corner, I'm going to describe this because I don't think a laser pointer would show up for people at home. So far left corner, we have kind of the bigger map of the Sinai Peninsula and the surrounding areas. So modern day, on the far left-hand side, we have Egypt. That's modern-day Egypt. And back then was Egypt, too. Lower right of that square map is modern-day Saudi Arabia. Immediately above that is what we now know as Jordan. And then up to the left is modern-day Israel. Now, where we're starting our passage today, if we go to the kind of oval shape here in the middle, Kadesh Barnea. That's about roughly where that location was back in the old days. And that's where we start our description today. So back to the passage. So they've journeyed in the direction of the Red Sea, which is down here at the very bottom, that little spit of water at the bottom. And for many days, we traveled around Mount Seir. Mount Seir is that red triangle just to the right under the word Edom. Then the Lord said to me, "You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them. For I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of your foot to tread on. Because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them with money that you may eat, and you all shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Araba road, from Elath and Ezion-Geber. And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. Now you see Moab in the oval up there to the right. So they've traveled from Kadesh Barnea, headed south down to Ezion-Geber at the very bottom there. And they've traveled north, kind of wandered around Mount Seir and Edom. Now they're heading up north towards Edom. Towards Moab. And the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many, and as tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim. But the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now rise up and go over the brook Zered." You see that kind of red squiggly line under Moab? That's the Zered River. I believe they call it Wadi el-Hasa now or something like that. My pronunciation is bad, so please bear with me. So we went over the book, Brook Zered, and the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Brook Zered was 38 years. Until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Amorites call them Zamzumin. That's a fun word, Zamzumin. A people great and many and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, even to this day. As for the Avim, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza you can see in the upper left corner there, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place. All right, that's a lot of description, a lot of people groups to talk through. Catch our breath here and dive in. And I think as we go through it, you'll be excited to see how God has orchestrated all this. Now, the first thing we come to, of course, is the Lord directed them to turn and head toward the Red Sea. So they had been going northward through Kadesh Barnea. They sinned, and the Lord is turning them around south. That's a 180-degree turn away from their sinful behaviors at the southern border of the Promised Land. 180-degree turn. What does that remind us of? Well, it reminds me of repentance. And there's a couple of ways it does that. First, true repentance is initiated by God through the conviction of the Holy Spirit working on our hearts. We saw last week how the false repentance of the Israelites just got them into more trouble as they tried to do things in their own strength to make up for their earlier mistakes. They ended up again failing to heed God's instructions. And as a result, they were badly beaten, chased by the Amorites, and wept before the Lord upon their return to camp. Now, that weeping or remorse can go one of two ways. The first way is that they simply felt bad because of the negative consequences of their sin. Oh, we got caught. I feel bad. The other way is that the Holy Spirit has helped them recognize how their sin was offensive to God. And that is the start of true repentance. If I've learned anything about human nature in my 47 years on this planet, it's that there's probably was a mix of both attitudes among the Israelites. That's certainly how things work and what we see in our world, and people don't change all that much. Now, did you notice at the end of chapter 1 that we talked about last week that God kept them in Kadesh Barnea for many days? Now, oftentimes God will let us sit for a while and contemplate the mess our sin has made until we do recognize how offensive that sin is to God and how it separates us from him. Now, the second part of repentance is actively turning away from sin once we're caused to recognize it. In this case, God literally turned them around and directed them to spend more time wandering in the wilderness. And in so doing, he provided them time and circumstances during that wandering as means for their hearts to change, for that repentance to take hold in their hearts. Now, don't think for a minute that this 38 years of additional wandering was pointless or simply to allow time for the disobedient men of war to die out, as is highlighted in verses 13 to 15. Remember that our readings in Deuteronomy are a summary of these events. If we were to flip over to the book of Numbers, there's a little more detail there, and it records a few instances where there's more rebellion on the part of the Israelites. And not only that, but there's also something we think about that in terms of our own repentance. We stumble along the way, too. You know, once the Lord's pointed out that sin, sometimes we go back to that sin. Sometimes it's kind of, we don't expect it, and sometimes we just, as Kirk pointed out the other day, run towards it. So, but it also records in Numbers a few other significant events where God again demonstrates his power and his faithfulness as a reminder of just who they were in relationship with. And what's cool is by the time Joshua was put in charge of Israel, they had been further prepared by God and were heart ready to be led into battle and take possession of the promised land. Now, this wasn't some passive thing for them, and it certainly isn't a passive thing for us. We will see, as we keep going, that God will put them in a few more situations similar to what they experienced at Kadesh Barnea, where they could either obey God or do things their way. And guess what? They obeyed God. Philippians 2:12 and James 4:7 gives us some guidance here as to the active role we're to play in our repentance and sanctification. In Philippians, we read, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Philippians gives us this: submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, we aren't supposed to be just sitting around waiting for the Holy Spirit to snap his fingers, and all of a sudden, all of our sin is gone. We're supposed to take an active role in recognizing and resisting sin in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And of course, we all know that life is full of choices to sin or not to sin. So, God provides, God prepares. Now, here's a fun fact. If we're looking at our map and we start there in Kadesh Barnea and we kind of take a direct line down to Ezion Geber and then head straight up to the Zered River, if we were to do that on foot today, that would take us, even allowing for, you know, stopping to camp overnight, that would take about 10 days, not 38 years, 10 days. So you can see how God was intentionally doing things there by having them wandering around Mount Seir. Here's the not so fun fact. Sometimes our own path to repentance is a long one as well. Not only the initial path, of course, that brings us to salvation, but even our ongoing sanctification as the Holy Spirit works to conform our hearts to be like Christ. Now, thankfully, he's not only given us a glimpse of, or he has given us a glimpse of what that process that he walks us through looks like and the results. And that's captured in Romans. And he also gives us a wonderful guarantee in Philippians. So let's look at Romans 8, starting in verse 29. Here's the process. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." You see how he's taking us through a process. And here's the guarantee in Philippians. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." My encouragement to you today is to trust God's sovereign plan. Trust that he provides and that he is preparing you for what lies ahead. even when that path seems long and wandering, just keep prayerfully putting one foot in front of the other, doing as much as you can to love and obey God. When enough time had passed, God turned the people back north toward the promised land. In recalling this history, Moses is careful to remind the people that God had directed them at that time not to contend with their brothers, the people of Esau. This is the first of several similar reminders to the people. And with these reminders, God is preparing them for what lies ahead when they take possession of the promised land. In this case, God is reminding them that things went well for them when they were obedient and did not contend with the people of Esau at his direction. This is in contrast to what we learned last week about how badly things went for them when they contended with the Amorites outside of God's direction. So what does lie ahead for them? Well, if you haven't read the book of Joshua in a while, it's a fun book to get into, and you might want to take a look at that. But to give you a little hint of what's in there, Israel's conquest of the promised land involved a number of amazing miracles that required the Israelites to be obedient to unusual commandments from God. Here's a great example. Marching around the walls of Jericho to bring them down to take that city. Clearly, that's God's power at work to bring walls down, but it still required the participation and the obedience of the people of Israel. God prepares. Now, one of the themes I highlighted earlier, indeed the main theme of this passage, is that God is sovereign. And in this case, we're highlighting that he's sovereign over all people. And perhaps you're asking yourself as we've gone through this, what's the deal with the people of Esau? All right. If you go back to Genesis, you recognize that Esau was the twin brother of Jacob and therefore a son of Isaac. Now, Esau is the guy that sold his birthright as firstborn son for a meal. He's also the guy whose blessing from his dying father was stolen by his brother Jacob. And while the two brothers eventually came to an understanding, Esau would eventually settle in the land of Seir, southeast of the eventual promised land, to become the father of the Edomites. Jacob remained in the area of Canaan that would become the promised land, and of course fathered the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, of the two, the Lord spoke this to their mother before they were even born, as was recorded in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, saying this, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Remember that Jacob was the younger. We see here in Deuteronomy that even though Israel was to be the stronger nation, God still honored his promise to Esau and preserved his offspring as a nation. Again, it's a demonstration of his sovereign power over all. Of course, this brings us to verse 6, where God instructs the Israelites to buy food and water from the Edomites. This actually harkens back to something else in Genesis, how Jacob sent gifts of livestock to Esau to appease his brother ahead of their reunion. Now, in this case, Moses is again reminding the Israelites of how things went well for them when they obeyed God's instructions. Specifically, they weren't attacked by the fearful Edomites. Indeed, if we refer back to Numbers, it records that the Edomites actually refused Israel's peaceful passage along the king's highway. You may remember on the map, there was that kind of dotted line going up from Ebon Gezer to the base of the Dead Sea. That's pretty much a straight shot up through a nice, easy valley to walk through. The Edomites said, "Nope, you're not coming through here. Go around." Now, if you think about that section of land in Edomite territory, why would they be fearful of the Israelites going through there? Well, this highway passed through the most fertile part of their territory and was a primary trade route. So you can imagine they'd be a little bit nervous about a large people group who were armed passing through the prime heart of their territory. They were so nervous about it and so fearful, as Scripture records, they brought out their army to make sure the Israelites wouldn't travel that way. Now, to take something out of Dr. Lyle's book here, in case you were thinking there's a contradiction here, there isn't. Okay, the Israelites would have likely skirted along the edge of Edomite territory to avoid the king's highway. And thus, they would have still had occasion to buy those supplies from the Edomites they encountered along the borderlands. God prepares. There's something else remarkable pointed out here. Despite wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, the Israelites lacked nothing and had money with which to trade. Think of how difficult that would be back then for a people constantly on the move through very barren country. And yet God provided and blessed the work of their hands. Again, God provided. The Lord then directed them to continue northward toward the land of the Moabites, the land given by God to Abraham's nephew Lot. Now, back to Genesis. That book tells us that Lot settled in the Jordan Valley, which is the region where we're talking about, and his offspring became the Moabites and the Ammonites. Again, Moses reminds the people that God had directed them not to harass or contend with the Moabites in battle. The Israelites obeyed and enjoyed safe passage. This is a repetition by Moses. The Israelites were meant to pay attention to it, as should we. He was contrasting their disastrous disobedience at Kadesh Barnea with how their obedience brought blessing. Again, God prepares. Continuing on in verse 10, we see an interesting turn in how God is preparing the Israelites to enter the promised land through Moses' final instructions. Here, Moses reminds the people that their brothers from the house of Lot, who were living in Moab, were occupying territory once controlled by the Ammon, a group of people of similar large stature as the Anakim that had aroused the fear and the doubt in 10 of those Israeli spies. He also reminds them that their brothers from the house of Esau had displaced the Horite people from the region of Seir with God's help, as is more clearly stated a bit later in verse 22. Now, as Moses continues to recount God's direction to the people during the end of their wandering, we learn that again, the direction was given to not contend with the current residents of the territory. In this case, the Ammonites, the other descendants of Lot. And here we learn even more explicitly that God sovereignly was at work even on behalf of the Ammonites, according to his purposes. Recall from the latter half of verse 21 in Deuteronomy. The Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place. Now, the them being referred to here is that fun word, Zamzumim, which is, again, another people group similar to the Anakim. These are the giants, the Rephaim, that the Israelites were so afraid of. It's as if in all these reminders, Moses is saying, look, your brothers defeated these big, tall, numerous people. They did it with God's help so they could possess the land that God intended for them to live in. So can you. He's preparing them for what was needed during the conquest of the promised land. Obedient hearts. For them and for us, the process of acquiring an obedient heart gets right back to the gospel. That is, understanding who God is, who we are, who Christ is, and then responding to that knowledge. For them, Christ hadn't come yet, but we see the essence of his perfectly obedient heart in the commandments and instructions given to the people of Israel throughout Deuteronomy and indeed the entire Old Testament. If we were to look over to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1, we read this. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. We see that perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And we see that process played out during the Exodus as God revealed himself to the Israelites through the words he spoke through Moses, as they were confronted with their calling as God's people, as they were confronted with their own sin. We see it as they were given the law and as they were faced with choices of whether to obey God or not. God is sovereign. God provides. God prepares. So we've been talking about all these crazy different people groups who were actually relatives distantly of the Israelites, meaning the Amorites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. Well, besides their role in today's passage, God used them at various points in the later history of Israel and Judah, generally to attack or otherwise cause trouble when the Israelites drifted from God. And finally, this gets us back to our discussion of chess. I'm wondering when that was going to tie in, I'll bet. Anyway, from our discussion of chess, we can get some insights into God's sovereignty. Most of the time when we read the Bible, we read of the things that he specifically does for his people. Maybe it's just me, but I rarely extend my thinking to what he does about those who aren't his people. I tend to forget that, even though places like Romans 9 tell us that, you know, he can do what he wills with his creation. Here's the particular verse. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which is he has prepared beforehand for glory? Today's passage, however, makes it clear that God even works on behalf of certain people groups over others, even when in this case both would be considered Gentiles. Getting back to the parallel with chess, we can think of it as he's positioning the pieces to make sure that his sovereign will is accomplished. You see, we look back at these people groups. Lot and Esau played a role early on with the earliest patriarchs of Israel. And then they were moved to another part of the board in preparation for what was to come. Their offspring again played a role during the Exodus and still later during the days of the kings of Israel and Judah. Interestingly enough, all three of these groups, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Amorites, fade from history somewhere before or after the time of Christ. So let's take a moment to step back and remember the three points that we have been looking at throughout this passage. That God is sovereign, God provides, and God prepares. Notice there's a little change here. Up to this point, I've basically kept the three points separate for simplicity's sake, but they're not disconnected. God provides for us and prepares for us out of his sovereignty. Let me say that again. God provides for us and prepares us out of his sovereignty. I think the prosperity gospel folks miss that connection because ultimately the provision and the preparation is for purposes of our sanctification and God's glory, not necessarily just that health and wealth stuff. Now, it's easy to read a passage like this and miss the personal application. After all, Moses is talking in broad strokes about the Israelites, but this is a part of our redemptive history as well. And it speaks to God's character and power to accomplish his will. It also helps us to remember that the people of the Exodus were individuals experiencing and reacting to these events just as we experience and react to situations in our lives today. Now, be careful of something here. This passage is descriptive of specific events and not prescriptive for how we are to handle things. Meaning we shouldn't mechanically think that if we're obedient to God, then God is somehow obliged to bless us. Prosperity gospel, people. At the end of the day, these events were necessary steps in God's redemptive plan at that time, and necessary steps to effect heart change in God's people at that time. Again, he provides and prepares out of his sovereign plan for his glory and our good. Still, the passage helps us to think about our own lives and God's sovereign control over them, even if we aren't fully aware of that control. See, you were born to a particular set of parents. And whether you realize it or not, your worldview was influenced by those parents, as well as by your relatives, your friends, your teachers, and others whom God has placed in your life. And not all of those folks were Christians. It was also influenced by experiences you had along the way. And from our perspective, some of those experiences were good and some were bad. All of these influences, both people and experiences, were designed by God to shape your character and to bring you to a point of confronting your sin nature and your need for Christ. Rather like the failures of the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea, their turning at God's direction and their subsequent wandering in Seir to prepare them to enter the promised land. Same thing. God does all these things in your life too. If the ultimate goal of God's chess match is to glorify himself, to bring his chosen people to salvation, and to give them obedient hearts, we should be utterly astounded that he has carefully planned these influences across time and space and billions of people to bring you and I to the point of repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. He loves us that much. I hope you can see how the literal and spiritual journey that the Israelites went through echoes the spiritual journey that we go through. God places people and experiences in our lives so that we come to a point in time where we recognize that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And after salvation, he continues to place people and experiences in our lives that serve to grow in us obedient hearts. They serve to deepen our faith. They serve to strengthen our dependence on him while the things of earth grow strangely dim. God is sovereign. God provides. And God prepares. Now, perhaps you're listening today and you haven't recognized your need for repentance and the salvation available by believing in Jesus. If that's the case, I pray that the Holy Spirit has been opening up your heart and your mind to that need. It's very easy to just go with the flow of life and not stop to take in the big picture. And the big picture is this: like the Israelites, we all try to do things our own way and not God's way. We need his help to do things his way. But as we respond to his call to turn and follow him, we will find that he provides for us every step of the way. He prepares us for those steps as well, even as he sovereignly has planned those steps for our good and for his glory. And we will find that the ultimate promised land that he has waiting for us will be infinitely better than any physical one here on earth. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for your sovereignty, because the more we try to do things in our own strength, the uglier and messier it gets. But we are so grateful that in your sovereignty, you provide people and circumstances that turn our hearts towards you. Shape us to be Christ-like with obedient hearts. And all this comes from love. Your love for us. And as the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, our love for you. And I pray for those who don't know that love, who don't know you, that their hearts would be opened, that they would see your hand at work in their lives and hear that still small voice calling to them, saying, turn and follow me. And while this life isn't guaranteed to be fun and easy, oh Lord, you're with us every step of the way. And it is so worth it in the end. We thank you for all these things. Thank you for all that you do for us in guiding us and keeping us, preparing us and providing for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.